good to see you all here. It's good to be here with you all this morning. We have a great number with us. We have a good amount of visitors with us. You're an honored guest, and we want to welcome you here with us. We hope you stick around. We get to know you better after the worship. If you would, take out a Bible and turn over to Luke chapter 11. That'll be the basis for our study this morning, is the first few verses out of Luke chapter 11. As we consider for this morning, forgiveness. Forgiveness is an amazing thing. And why is it such an amazing thing? Because we have all been in the wrong. We've all been in the wrong with our parents because we chose not to listen to them, not to respect them, not to obey them. We've all been in the wrong with our children because we looked down on them, did not see them in their struggles. We've been in the wrong with our friends because sometimes we cross their boundaries. Sometimes we cancel plans last minute. Sometimes we do things to offend them without realizing. We've been in the wrong with our spouse because we did not treat them as we should in our respective roles. And of course, we've all been in the wrong with God. We've all sinned against Him. We've all allowed ourselves to follow after sin and selfish lust instead of following after God and His will. But many of us are here today because we have obtained salvation. That being the forgiveness of our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which we just remembered at the table a few minutes ago. His sacrifice on the cross and our obedience to Him. That means forgiveness. That means salvation. This forgiveness is an amazing thing because it is full coverage. All of our sins forgiven in the waters of baptism. Nothing held against us by God anymore. God doesn't hold grudges. There are no strings attached. God only requires that we live lives of righteousness, that we live lives obedient to Him. We who have been forgiven are called to live a life of forgiveness. Live like we were forgiven. Live like we should have been living when we were doing the wrong things. Don't go back to old sins. The things the Lord forgave, don't go back to them. The things that were washed away in the waters of baptism, don't go back. However, that isn't always how it goes. We don't always continue living our lives under that forgiveness. Sometimes we lose that forgiveness because we succumb to temptation and go back to sin. This is why Scripture warns that after baptism, we are to live righteously before God, faithfully before God. We are to live lives free from sin because we have been set free from sin in the waters of baptism. But inevitably, we fail. We fall short. We give in to temptation. We go back to sin from time to time. The Lord knows this, and He has shown us what we are to do to be forgiven of sins again. Repent and pray. We'll talk about that in just a minute. Confess these sins to God in prayer. Confess to one another in confidence, knowing you have a support group within the brethren here. At least, that's how it's supposed to be. But have you ever encountered a brother that didn't seem to let things go? That even though after repentance and after confession and after getting back to a state of being forgiven, certain brethren choose not to forgive, but instead to be speculative of the one begging for forgiveness, or to throw their sin back in their face, even though they've done what is necessary to be forgiven by God? Why does it seem like sometimes brethren choose to hold unnecessary grudges against the brethren for sins they seek forgiveness for? Let's go back to Luke chapter 11. If you're already there, let's read the first four verses, or you can read with me on the screen behind me. When Jesus taught His disciples how to pray, we see the first four verses of Luke chapter 11. Let's highlight verse 4 for this morning's study. We'll go ahead and read the full passage, but let's focus on verse 4. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what is said in verse 4 this morning. Now it came to pass, as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, that one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." So He said to them, When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. This is verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This prayer is Jesus' model prayer, highlighting various things the disciples to pray about daily. Pray with reverence toward God. Pray for His kingdom. Pray for His will to be done. Pray for your daily provision. And He finalizes it by praying, say, pray for forgiveness. As we forgive others, as we have forgiven those indebted to us, not to be led back into temptation and be delivered from the evil one. So let's talk about it. Let's break this verse down and begin by looking at that first phrase. Forgive us our sins. We're told to pray to God for forgiveness of our sins. When we were baptized, we are baptized for the forgiveness of sins. You go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. When Peter delivers that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he is asked by his audience, who were cut to the heart, men and brethren, what shall we do? What can we do to make this right? What can we do to be forgiven of the things we had done? And he gives the answer in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As we looked last week, when we talked about receiving salvation, baptism is the essential requirement in order to be saved of our sins. It is the last step in order to receive your salvation and receive forgiveness of sins. Recalling what we discussed last week, Jesus told his disciples, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. From what? From their sins. Having them washed away in the waters of baptism, being raised to walk a new life before God, dying to sin and leaving behind sin forever to live a new life under the grace of God. Adding to that with what Peter says here, we are baptized for remission of sins. Being baptized for, that means what he's about to say next is the reason why you repent and be baptized. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Or your translation may say forgiveness of sins. The original word in the Greek does translate to forgiveness. It does translate to remission. And the word itself means release from bondage. Talking about the bondage of sin. Deliverance. Liberty. Liberty. That's being set free from God, from sin by God. To be forgiven means to be free from sin. No longer guilty of it. No longer bound by it. But we're human. We're not perfect. What do? Even after we give our lives to the Lord, what do? Even after we're baptized, sometimes things get hard. Sometimes temptation tears us down. And what do? We go back to sin. We're only human. It happens. And when that happens, God gives us what we're to do. We are to repent of that. If you're still in Acts, turn forward to Acts chapter 8. And reading verse 21 through 23. This is after the conversion of several in Samaria, including Simon the sorcerer. Simon sees Peter and John lay their hands on the Samaritan converts that they may receive the Holy Spirit. And what does he do? He offers them money so that he could have the same power. Peter tells him, verse 21 beginning, you have neither part nor portion in this matter. Your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon was baptized in verse 13. There was no doubt that he had been forgiven of his sins. 100% forgiven because of his baptism. 100% saved. 100% forgiven. But the issue arose when he allowed himself to fall into temptation by the idea of buying the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles. He saw the wondrous power being passed on by the apostles, and he wanted that ability for himself, even offering money for it. The problem, his heart was not right. This is not for him to do. This is not his place to be one of those who could do this. And likely his heart was thinking of less than righteous things to do with it. His heart was not in the right place, and Peter calls him out for it. But he didn't shun him. He didn't make him get rebaptized. He didn't hold it over his head, but he did tell him, you need to go back to get forgiveness. And what do? Repent and pray to the Lord. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And to Simon's credit, he asked Peter to pray for him on his behalf as well in verse 24. So those who have been baptized and forgiven, if they should sin again, they are told to repent and pray. After having repented of these sins, pray. Confess them to God in prayer. John would write to the brethren in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we are honest with God about our conditions, our bad habits, our falling into temptation, the things that tempt us and cause us to sin, he is willing to forgive us. If we go to him with repentance, with a resolve not to do the sin again, but the want for forgiveness, he is willing to forgive. This verse says he is faithful and just. These words means he is trustworthy and he is righteous. He is trustworthy and righteous to forgive us if we confess our sins to him. Trustworthy meaning without a doubt that if we confess our sins to him after having fallen short of the glory, we can trust him to forgive again. He is righteous, meaning he is not like those out in the world who are unrighteous, who like to hold grudges, who like to hold things over people forever, no matter how much you beg or plead them. God's not like that. He forgives and he cleanses from all unrighteousness. If we are ever in a state where we allow sin back into our lives, whether it be accidental or deliberate, we're back in sin. There's no doubt about that. We're sinners once again. We separate ourselves from God once again. But if we repent with a whole heart and we confess to God our sins and remorse for our sins, he will forgive our sins. So as Jesus said, when he gives the disciples what to pray about, first thing he says in verse 4, as he's concluding this part, when we're talking about forgiveness, he says, forgive us our sins. But that is just the first part of the sentence, because he also says the second part of this sentence, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Consider Matthew chapter 18, continue Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. Matthew 18, 21 through 35 is all about a parable that Jesus gives about an unforgiving servant. About a servant who had a debt to the master that was freely forgiven to him. But he also had one of his fellow servants indebted to him. Yet he chose not to forgive him. First of all, before we even get to the parable itself, let's see the context of why Jesus gives the parable. Consider Matthew 18, 21 through 22. The context begins just after Jesus shows the four steps of dealing with a sinning brother. Peter then asks, verse 21 beginning, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Just as the old saying goes, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me 491 times, shame on me. Now, Jesus is not actually saying to keep count. Jesus is not actually saying that after the 490th time, you can stop forgiving your brother. What he is saying is, as long as your brother continues to come back and plead for forgiveness, you should forgive him. If he is truly repentant, if he is truly wanting to change, forgive. Go beyond the worldly standard of forgiveness. Why? Because he's your brother. You know, think about that with your own family. I don't care how mad I've ever been at my sister. Can't carry that. I love her. She's my family. So I forgive when she's done me wrong. I hope she forgives me when I do her wrong, because I do wrong sometimes. I can act like a punk towards her. She can act like a punk towards me. I can act like a punk towards my mom sometimes. Guess what? A family is just a group of people that sometimes acts like punks toward each other. It happens. We got to make peace. Forgive each other. Move on. And another thing, regarding Peter's situation, he's bringing up the fact that his brother is even going to him for forgiveness. Going to him to be forgiven in the first place. Think about that for a second. If someone's coming to you for forgiveness, what does that tell you? I don't know about you, but it tells me. He cares. You know, if I didn't care about a person's forgiveness, I'm not going to seek after it. I'm not going to care of their opinion of me. I'm going to forget that I ever did them any sort of wrong. No, if I want forgiveness, I care about them. I love them. I want to be on good terms with them. I'm going to them. Forgive me, brother. This person didn't care at all about Peter's forgiveness. He wouldn't be asking at all. Not once, not twice, certainly not 7 to 490 times. So Jesus tells Peter essentially to never stop forgiving his brother so long as he continues to come to him in repentance. To drive this point home, Jesus tells this parable in verse 23 through 30. This is part of the parable here, verse 23 through 30. This parable shows one servant who is forgiven a great amount by the master, meanwhile refused to forgive his fellow servant a lesser amount. Verse 23 beginning. This is Jesus beginning the parable. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Let's stop there for a second. For a reality check, the amount of 10,000 talents was such a large amount that he could not have actually paid that off in his lifetime. There was no way of him actually paying that off. But what happens? Pick up verse 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That word owed there is the same word as indebted in Luke chapter 11. This is someone who's indebted to him. Forgive us as we forgive those who's indebted to us. This is that person. His fellow servant is indebted to him for the amount of 100 denarii. Verse 28, that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Owe there. The same word again. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Same word again in the Greek. Point being, the big point here, God forgives so much more and so much more often that we have no excuses to hold grudges against a repenting brother. Think about the parallel between these two servants here. The parallel is so obvious that a blind man could see it. Let's look at it again. The same plea for forgiveness is given here. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That's what he said to the master. That's what his fellow servant is saying to him now. You would think that the one who got mercy for those words would give that same mercy to another saying those words, and for a much, much, much smaller amount. But the one who was met with mercy instead afflicted his fellow servant, despite saying the same plea. The one who was forgiven refused to forgive. That is messed up, twisted, and evil. Jesus finalizes this parable in verse 31 to 35, saying, "So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." The servant was unforgiving, merciless, hateful. So when word came back about the merciless nature of this servant, the master called him out on it, gave him over to the torturers till he could pay that 10,000 talents debt, which again was unpayable. Think about the comparison here, that as Christians, we are ones who have been baptized for the forgiveness of sins, having been forgiven of all of our sins, having the avenue of prayer so that we, if we should sin again, can repent and confess to God, pray to God for forgiveness of our sins. This is something that we can take for granted from time to time. But here's the reality check. Sin is the 10,000 talents. Sin is debt that we all have, but none of us can repay. None of us can have forgiveness of sins on our own accord. We can only have forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus that he endured for us, and our obedience to him, to his plan of salvation, to living Christ-like in our lives. Without Jesus having died on the cross, none of us can be forgiven, but he died, being able to pay off that unpayable debt. All he asks of us in return is our obedience to him. So our unpayable debt has been forgiven, and yet we think we're justified when we hold a grudge against a brother, when we hold a grudge against one of our own fellow servants, when we think we're justified looking down on our fellow brethren in Christ even after they've come for forgiveness. You think that is encouraging to them? You think that is edifying for them who want forgiveness, who want to change their life, when they're met with holier-than-thou brethren who have the nerve to say, "Well, I don't forgive you"? Shame on them. The Lord sees who you are. And as this parable shows us, you'll answer for grudges. And it is intriguing what surely follows after Jesus gives these words in his prayer. "Forgive us our sins, for we have also forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It is intriguing that the Lord ends his prayer with this. And this is indeed, first of all, a general request that temptation not overtake us. As there are other general needs mentioned within this same prayer, this too is general need, a general need, because we meet temptation on all fronts. If there is no sin is greater than the other, but as long as there are sins within the realm of possibility in our lives, we're going to be tempted by them. We're going to be tempted by them all. And one of the things that we're going to be tempted by sometimes, when someone wrongs us, we're going to be tempted to hold that grudge against them. We're going to be tempted to look at them with disdain for the rest of their lives because of this thing that they did wrong so long ago. And that's worldly attitude. Again, if a brother comes seeking repentance, seeking forgiveness, we should forgive them. James tells us, James chapter 1, verse 14, each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Maybe you have a great forgiving nature. Maybe not so much. Maybe you hold on to grudges for a long time. Maybe you can't stand to look at certain people because all you think about is that grudge, that sin, that conflict. The problem, here's a reality check. As someone who has held a grudge before himself, it's toxic. It is so toxic. Think about it. What do you get from holding a grudge against somebody? Absolutely nothing. Just upset. Just anger. Just disdain. Especially when it comes to grudges toward repenting brethren, towards brethren who recognize their sin and want to change their lives. There is literally no point in holding a grudge except to give yourself an excuse to treat that person poorly for something they regret. Imagine if someone did that to you. It wouldn't feel so good, will it? So as we see in the prayer Jesus gives to his disciples, after having followed the idea of being forgiven as we forgive others, one temptation we should not want to let overtake our lives is the temptation to hold a grudge against one. If a brother is seeking repentance, he is seeking forgiveness, he is seeking to make amends, we have no right to hold that grudge over them. We have no right to keep that record of wrongdoing against them. We're to give them the benefit of the doubt that they are trying to get their lives right and help them. So again, back to Jesus' prayer. He gives the disciples. He tells them to pray to deliver us from the evil one. What is the evil one? That'd be Satan. What's his MO? To tempt us into sin and falling short. That includes holding grudges. He does not want us to live godly. He wants us to live worldly. The world is his playground, and he's thriving off these attitudes that the world has. The world looks at selfish desire and lust above answering to anybody else. The world has been taught to love what the Lord hates. The Lord hates the immorality of the world. And so what does the world do? They commit themselves to immorality. They commit themselves to homosexuality. God hates divorce. And so what does the world do? The world divorces anyway, and they make up any excuses, and they criticize the Bible for having said there is only one reason why you should be divorced. And if it is not that reason, you're not allowed to be divorced and remarried. And so the world chooses to ignore that. The world chooses to get divorced anyway. The world chooses to go and be with whoever they want. I could go on and on about the world. But the fact of the matter is, worldly attitudes infiltrate Christian hearts. That's the devil's plan. He's making the world so corrupt, and he's going to make that corruption creep into every one of our lives and try to turn us against each other. He wants this number to fall apart. He wants the body of Christ to crumble. He wants to turn us against each other for things that we regret, for things that we had done when under the rule of Satan. But when we came to God, want to be forgiven of and strive to be forgiven of, he wants us to be divided by grudges, petty arguments, faithless living. If we love the brethren, though, like we talked about a lot last month, if we love the brethren, we're going to forgive the repenting brother. If we live by faith, we're going to believe in the saving power of Jesus for us all. Not say that we don't forgive the repenting brother. What does Scripture tell us? Jesus says in Mark chapter 11, verse 25 to 26, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. This broadens the scope. If you have anything against anyone. But think about that. It should be all the more so for brethren. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Be forgiving. If you want forgiveness, be forgiving. Paul will go on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, talking about what brethren should be doing now that they have come into the body of Christ, the actions that they should be doing, and the others that they should be leaving behind. He says, verse 31 and 32, Ephesians chapter 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Then he again writes to Colossae in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. As brethren in Christ Jesus, we must treat one another with love, with kindness, with mercy, with patience, with forgiveness, not bitterness, not malice, not mercilessness, not being unforgiving. Jesus and Paul both say, if you want forgiveness, be forgiving. If your brother sins in the sight of God, or if he sins against you personally, be of a loving and forgiving nature, understanding that you've also been forgiven of everything before God. Well, if he comes to you in repentance, if he comes to God in repentance, don't be unloving, don't be merciless, don't be unforgiving. If your brother is seeking repentance, correction, forgiveness, don't withhold. That is not your right as someone who has been forgiven of everything yourself by God. And again, if you do that, the devil's winning. The devil's creating those divisions within the body of Christ. If God forgives you of everything, why hold a grudge? God has been able to forgive much worse than anything you and I have done. God forgave David for his sin with Bathsheba. For anyone that may not know or may not remember the story, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, take some time to read that in your own day. David saw Bathsheba bathing, saw her beauty. Despite her being married, he took her from her home, slept with her, found her pregnant, tried to deceive her husband by sending him home to be with his wife. But he never went home. So David sent him to the front lines of battle with no backup to be shot dead by the enemy. All these actions, evil in the sight of the Lord. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan confronts David for his sin, calling him out directly, putting him to shame for his deeds. In verse 13, it concludes, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against God. He was remorseful. He recognized that he had done wrong, and he didn't want to keep living like that. I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. David and his household still had to suffer consequences for his actions, but he was ultimately forgiven by God. All the horrible things we read in 2 Samuel 11, forgiven by God. What about Paul? God forgave Paul for having persecuted and even put some Christians to death. He persecuted the church. He dragged people to prison. He had them put to death, including Stephen. He was a bad guy. He was an enemy of the church when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. But in Acts chapter 22, verses 14 through 16, Paul recounts the event of his baptism. He recounts the words of Ananias in verses 14 through 16. Then he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will, see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." His baptism was no different than any of ours, a faithful baptism where his sins were all washed away. Everything he had done wrong was forgiven. And then from then on, he lived for repentance. Looking at these examples and knowing that God forgave both of these who sinned severely, whose sin was so large that anyone we may know here and now today that have done those things, we want to disdain them. We want to treat them poorly. God forgave these two. And knowing that God forgave both of these who sinned so severely, what makes us think we can hold against a grudge against a brother seeking forgiveness? Isn't it our place to encourage them, to help them, to be there for them, to hold them accountable, to be ones who can relate to them as ones who have struggled in the past, as ones who have sinned in the past, as ones who have sought God's forgiveness in the past? Isn't this why James tells us in James chapter 5, verse 16, "Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." We're supposed to be there for each other. Make ourselves available to one another so that they know that they're not alone in their struggles, that they're not alone in their temptations, that they have faithful brethren that they don't have to be afraid of or be embarrassed by, but can be uplifted by, encouraged by, a hand on their shoulder to say, "I've been there, brother." So, it is not our place to hold a grudge over brethren who want to change their life, who are repenting of their actions, who are remorseful for their sins. It is not our place to say, "We'll see when a brother comes forward." It is not our place to point the finger and shake our head if we should see them fall to sin again. Why? Because imagine you being treated like that. Imagine someone giving you the side eye and the dirty look because they won't forgive a sin even though you're repenting of it. Imagine you come forward with a broken and contrite heart wanting to set things right, and you hear someone under their breath in the background saying, "We'll see. We'll be watching." Imagine the struggles you've gone through and have worked hard to turn away from. And now imagine falling short, because it happens. It's not always easy to stay 100% sin-free. Imagine falling short again and turning to see a brother pointing at you with disdain and shame. It is not a good feeling. It is not something that will help them in their spiritual condition. And in fact, it may even make it worse. And for that, we may have to give an answer. So this is your warning. Don't be that person. Don't be the grudge holder. Don't look down on a brother who wants to correct their lives. Don't look down on a brother who's struggling, because we're all struggling. As brethren, we're called to encourage, to bear each other's burdens, to lift one another up, to pray for them, to hold them accountable in love. And why? Just as we've been called, we forgive others as we ourselves have found forgiveness with God. Just as we have sought the Lord's forgiveness, if they are of a repentant heart, if our brother is of a repentant heart, if our brother wants to change his life and are seeking forgiveness, forgive. In the same manner that you have been forgiven, you also go and forgive. And if you are here this morning and are not yet a Christian, Know that you are not yet forgiven of your sins. But you can be. You can be forgiven of your sins today. If you've heard the word today or in the past and have come to believe on what's in Scripture and want to change your life and want to give yourself to God, we want to encourage you to do that. To repent of your sins, to turn away from your sins entirely. Turn to God. Confess the name of Jesus as the Son of God, as your Savior, and be baptized in the waters of baptism. Wash in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit. You will be set free from your sins in the waters of baptism and be raised to walk a new life with God and be raised to walk a life dedicated to God, dedicated to righteous living and godliness. And if you are here this morning already as a Christian, but have allowed sin in your life, maybe it's something we talked about today. Maybe it's another issue you may be having. Whatever that may be, repent of that sin, brother. Turn away from it once again. Turn back to God once again. Recognize that you have lost your forgiveness if you're living in sin. Turn back to God. Confess those things to God in prayer. And He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins. And if you feel the need to confess before your brethren, we are here for you. Not to disdain you, not to put you to shame, but to meet you with love, to lift you up, to encourage you, and to be there for you. And we're going to pray for you. We're all going through it, brethren. Let's not let Satan win, but let us stand together as one. And let us stand, if you are subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and we sing.